Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered what makes one person open up to God to receive all that God has for them, and the next person remains very closed? So what makes Sally receptive, attentive, responsive to God's voice and God's presence, while Thomas, right next to her, is bored, apathetic, oblivious? Now, I'm not asking why one person gets saved and the other person doesn't. I am asking, why does one believer seem to receive so much more from God? We might find some clues from the life of John the Baptist and those who responded to his message. Now, here's something very interesting for us to consider. The least likely people, those that you might not expect, were the most God-hungry, the most God-attentive, and the seemingly best positioned people were the most God adverse and thick-headed to God's message. It was the down and outers, the bad and nasty, who were pounding the trail into the Jordan River to be baptized by John. The prim and the proper, the good and the decent, the pious and the religious just stood at the banks and clucked their tongues. I'm already clean. I'm a son of Abraham. Now, today we don't have John running around in his camel hair outfit, eating a funny diet of bugs, and shouting caustic remarks at Bible scholars, calling them a brood of vipers. But what made people respond to this strange man's message from God? What was the essence of John's ministry? It was repentance. He called for repentance. Now, what is that? Repentance is the humility to see that what you have made of your life so far is not what God wanted you to make of it. You have to admit this. Let me repeat it. Repentance is the humility to see that what you have made of your life so far is not what God wanted you to make of it. Listen, repentance means that you come to a full stop. Turn around and go full speed in a new direction. This time it is not of your own choosing. This time it is not of your own ends. This time is not of your own strength. This time is not out of your own weakness. This time it is not for your own glory. This time it is on God's terms. That's repentance. Now, let me go back to the original question that I asked at the beginning. What makes one person open to God to receive all that God has for them, and the next person remains very closed? Overall, I believe it has to do with expectancy. One lives with expectancy. You see, expectancy is the root of repentance. Now, I'm going to wax very philosophical with you. Stay with me, because this is also so very practical. The root of repentance is a renewal of hope and anticipation. It's a spark in the soul that makes you dare to believe that good can come from bad, that light can overcome darkness, that life can resurrect out of death. It's the small but tenacious belief that in spite of all that has happened in your life, and all that has not happened in your life, what is going to happen to your life will redeem it all. That is expectancy. Thousands streamed to be baptized by John, even though it was a tough message that he gave. Brood of vipers, turn or burn. But it was not, in spite of all of that, a message of hopelessness. It brimmed with hope. His words promised new life. He portrayed a God who longed to forgive and to restore. He proclaimed that a way was open to the life you always wanted. John gave them good news. And so they repented. Thank God that there are many repenting Christians today who want to honor God with their lives. They understand their purpose and reason for living. They want their light to shine for Christ. Hopefully, this is your desire. You'll find, however, that if you endeavor to make your life count for Christ, you will find that the desire to glorify the Lord and the doing are two different matters. The first tends to be easy, but the second, the doing, can be very difficult at times. So how do we remain persisting after repenting and fulfilling God's purpose for our lives? That's the question in which we're going to seek an answer from our text today. Here's the short answer. Continue to live in expectancy. Feed it. So we're going to talk about feeding our expectancy. The first verse of our passage today, I want you to notice. We're going to look at it right now, this first verse, and I want you to see how it concerns itself with the eagerness and the expectation for the Messiah that John inspired among the people. It's Luke 3:15 is our first verse, and it reads this way. Luke 3:15. As the people were in what? Expectation. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. We'll stop right there for a moment. You know, it had been 400 years since a prophet ministered to the nation Israel. When John the Baptist came onto the scene, the silence from God was finally broken. Many believed that the time for the arrival of the Messiah was at hand. The excitement and the confusion of the crowd in light of John's powerful preaching is completely understandable. Messianic fervor was at an all-time high. The rank-and-file Jewish citizen desperately wanted godly leadership, but could find it neither on the throne nor in the temple. Every visible leader, it seemed, had sold out to Rome. So when a renowned prophet with John's strong pedigree emerged with God's message on his lips and without a hint of corruption, people naturally began to speculate. Could this be the Messiah? Now, their expectant waiting went beyond the times to the person who was prominent and could provide answers. Could he be the one? They sincerely hoped so. The sooner the better. Yet they were uncertain, for John had made no moves in that direction, claiming that he was. You know what? If they had stopped and considered what Scripture says, they would have known that John didn't even qualify to be the Messiah. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David, not Levi. John was a descendant of Aaron. His father, Zacharias, was a priest. The priestly family were all descendants of Levi, not David. The attitude of eagerness for the coming of the Messiah and their expectation of hope for his arrival helped to get people back on track. It gave them a God consciousness, but what they really needed was Scripture to inform that. So many people today know that we are near the end. The message that John proclaimed, that the kingdom is at hand, many of you know as well as I do that that is the message today. The kingdom of God is at hand. His second coming. But we need to be informed by what Scripture says. Not just get caught up in the enthusiasm of it. Their expectation for his arrival caused them to spiritually prepare for his coming, and it ought to have us do the same. It's in these folks we find principle number one. For how to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life. Principle number one is direct your energy in preparing for the coming of the Lord. You know, during his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with a story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day, back in 1789, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut darkened ominously. Nobody had ever seen the weather pattern like this before. It was scary, folks. And some of the representatives, as they met in the house of their legislature, looked out the windows, and they feared that it was the end of the world. Suppressing a panicked call for immediate adjournment, in light of what they were seeing out their windows, Davenport arose and addressed the assembly there. He said to them, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. There is no cause If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish candles be brought in. Let's occupy till he comes. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful until Christ returns. Being informed by what Scripture says. Instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights. We're to watch and wait. Looking for the return of Jesus Christ will help you behave and help you stay on track, spiritually speaking. Just as a child who will behave and they'll straighten up because they know their father is coming home at any time. That's how it works with us. Anticipating Christ's return will motivate you to be prepared or to be ready for the rapture. John provides for us a second principle on how to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life in the next verse that we look at now, Luke 3:16. It reads this way. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the Baptist sets the record straight. He uses his primary metaphor, baptism, as the means for setting the record straight. He contrasts his water baptism with the Spirit baptism of Jesus. His practice of immersion with water is merely a type of a greater immersion in the Spirit. And that one would be coming. The emphasis is on his feeling of utter unworthiness for the messianic task. And so principle number two is this. Your view of yourself should be honest and humble. In comparison, he is nothing, not even fit for the lowliest task of all. You see, in those days, rabbis had disciples who performed all sorts of menial tasks for them, except the removing of sandals. You see, in the Middle East, in John's time, sewers were unheard of, and the waste products of human and animals filled the streets. It was unthinkable that anyone would handle your sandals after a day that you spent walking around in such conditions. But John says one is coming who is so great that he, John, is even unfit to perform that low of a task of handling somebody else's sandals, his sandals. Now stop and think. John had many reasons to be proud, yet he was humble. He had a miraculous birth. He had a prophesied destiny, a man called to personally fulfill great prophetic promises, a powerful preacher, and a man with a great following. John was both strict and humble. A very rare, all too rare combination. Looking at yourself through God's eyes will give you a proper view and perspective of yourself. You're not trash. You're not worthless. No. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are a child of the King of Kings. You're a child of the Lord. And that's a very important position, and it carries an important responsibility of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But you know what? We are also servants, lowly servants of the Lord. And there is to be a balance. John felt that he was not worthy to loosen the sandals of Jesus. You know, there are so many today who don't have this balance. They feel that they're worthy of heaven. Why, of course God saved me. Look what I can do for him. Some people feel, well, really, I'm not all that bad. I'm pretty good. I don't need to be a servant. Others say, I'm just as good as the next guy, or maybe I'm even better than others. Having a biblical view of yourself, one that has proper balance, will help you remain persistent in fulfilling God's plan for your life. The person who has a proper view of himself will acknowledge that he is, and all that he has, are by the grace of God. He knows he deserves hell, but God's grace has redeemed him. The Lord is the source of his strength, of his success, and of his blessings. Let me remind you of what John 15, 5 says. It says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There it is. John was extremely successful in his ministry. Crowds thronged to hear him preach. They asked him if he was the Messiah, yet his success and these inquiries didn't go to his head. His ego did not get inflated. His envy or jealousy for Jesus was not aroused. He knew that God's purpose for his life was to prepare the way for Jesus. He was just a voice crying in the wilderness. His desire was that Christ be lifted up, and he was lifted up in the life of John the Baptist. Charles Spurgeon famously said, "Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace." I like that. You know, I remember from my history classes, stories about Teddy Roosevelt, and my history teachers would always present Teddy Roosevelt as having a very strong ego. I remember one of my history professors teaching that Teddy Roosevelt liked to be the bride at every wedding, the focus of attention. And so with this story that I'm about to tell you, I think it does illustrate humility, and perhaps Teddy Roosevelt did have some humility in his life. But this story is told by a friend of Teddy Roosevelt, William Beebe. And he said, Theodore Roosevelt and I used to play a little game together after dinner. We would step outside for a cigar, and we would go out in the lawn in silence, and we would search the skies until we found a faint spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then one or the other of us would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 1 billion suns, each one larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." Beebe declared that Roosevelt looked at himself from God's point of view. And so should we. Now, we've seen two principles so far that would help us be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for our life. Number one, direct your energy in preparing for the return, for the coming of the Lord. Number two, view yourself with all honesty, in humility, in the smallness of who we are. Now we're ready for principle number three, and it is this. Be determined to help others with God's truth. And with that, let's take a look at the next two verses, verses 17 and 18, which say this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. So John kept his eye on his purpose in reaching his people with a message of repentance and warning them of the judgment to come. He was determined to help those people spiritually with God's, get this, God's uncomfortable truth. Can I ask, are you? More and more we're seeing today, God's truth is uncomfortable in this society. Are we willing to speak up and speak against what society is telling us? You better not. We're gonna say you have hate speech if you mention that. If we call homosexuality a sin, are we willing to speak God's truth? His uncomfortable truth. We're being tested today on that, aren't we? Here we see John distinguished Christ's baptism being with fire, which refers to the purifying work of the judgment that Messiah will accomplish. Very unpopular truth. John baptized with water. Jesus was baptizing, and he has been baptizing with the Holy Spirit for 1900 years now. He shall also baptize with fire at his second coming. Fire speaks of judgment. And then John continued to warn of that judgment, picking up with another analogy of a winnowing fork. And John explains the baptism of the Spirit and fire through this picture of sifting grain at harvest time. The winnowing fork was a wooden fork-like shovel used to lift the grain into the air so that the wind or a winnowing fan could separate the wheat from the chaff. The heavier, unusable grain, or the usable grain actually, would fall directly to the threshing floor while the lighter, useless chaff would blow away. And Jesus, the picture here, Jesus is ready to divide among people like that. Just as wheat is saved for the storehouse, so those who draw near to Jesus will be spared. But also, just as chaff is tossed into the wind, gathered and burned, so will the fate of those who refuse him be. Jesus separates between people. The winnowing fork in his hand is ready. His purging brings decisive judgment. Not a very popular message, is it? But he boldly proclaimed it. And so must we. John the Baptist loved these people enough to tell them the truth about what was to come. He was concerned about others. He warned that the Lord would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The ultimate fulfillment of John's prophecy will take place when the Lord Jesus returns. We know that's about to happen. He will cleanse the earth with fire. It is Christ who both purifies the righteous and will purge the earth one day of the dross, the wicked. 2 Peter 3:7 says, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." 2 Thessalonians 1:8, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." My question is, do we have love enough for others to stand on the truth? Pray that you and I would have a bold love for others. If you want to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life, then put these principles into practice. Number one, direct your energy in preparing for the coming of the Lord. He's coming. It's imminent. Number two, your view of yourself should be honest and humble. Number three, be determined to help others with God's truth, no matter how uncomfortable. Now we find here a fourth principle that will help us to be persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for our life. Here is principle number four. Stand for what is right, even when you know it's going to cost you greatly. And with this, we come to verses 19 and 20. Luke 3, verses 19 and 20. "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Why, of course. Rebuking a tyrannical Roman official who could imprison and execute you is extremely dangerous. And yet that's what John did. He was not deterred by threats or danger from powerful authorities. He stood for what was right, no matter what the cost. John criticized Herod Antipas because he had married Herodias, the wife of his brother, Herod Philip. Besides being his brother's wife, Herodias was also Herod Antipas' own niece. Antipas became infatuated with Herodias when he visited his brother's home. The two illicit lovers agreed to separate from their present marriage partners. Antipas and Herodias married each other. When John the Baptist heard about this, he rebuked Herod Antipas. He did this repeatedly because Herod was committing both adultery and incest. John publicly protested these sins, as well as many other wrongs Antipas had done. He greatly angered both Herod Antipas and Herodias. And as I've already alluded to, there is so much that we see today. Will we say what Scripture says about the sins that are so dominant today? The first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the reason for the arrest was that Herod feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. The Herods were renowned for their cruelty and evil, In fact, it was Herod the Great who ordered the murder of the babies in Bethlehem at Jesus' birth. The imprisonment of John the Baptist was only one evil act of a family that was filled with incest, deceit, and murder. If you want to remain persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for your life, then you need to know that persistence requires a strong resolve in our hearts to obey the Lord no matter what the personal cost is. And I personally believe that we are going to be experiencing some real hardship for standing on the truth of what Scripture teaches. Be prepared for it, folks. It's happening already. Many believers are not persistent in fulfilling God's purpose for their life because they're unwilling to consider the cost. And we need to make that decision right now, whether or not we will stand for God's truth. My sister Mary told me about a woman in her Sunday school class at Valley Baptist Church in Bakersfield, California. Karen Watson was a Southern Baptist missionary to Iraq. Prior to her leaving for the Middle East, Karen wrote a letter for their pastors to read in the event that she were to die. The letter was dated March 7, 2003. Karen was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15, 2004. Her letter read as follows. Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work. I am writing this as if I am still working with my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simply preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. The missionary heart cares more than some people think is wise, risks more than some people think is safe, dreams more than some people think is practical, expects more than some people think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you two and my church family. In His care, Salam. Karen. Keep saying it. Jesus is about to return. We need to be ready. We need to repent. And you know, we're only going to repent if we live in expectancy. Feed your expectancy. Let's pray.